Okay, dear Father, we thank you for this lesson about Jacob. We have been away from him for a while, and today we do come back to him. And so I ask that as his life is diminishing, that we will see the power of you expanding and growing. And that's what our hope and desire is for every one of us, Father. So I'm just asking that we will learn from this lesson well. Spirit of God, I beseech you to rise up in great power and move like the wind has been these last few days, very bold and very brisk in our lives. And I ask that you will move in a powerful way to change us and mold us and have us be different in this world because of these lessons in Genesis. So, Father, I give you this lesson. I ask that I be your instrument, just like Joseph was. And so I want to be used by you. So use me today. I ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, last week, just to refresh you a little bit, because I'm using this imagery of a recipe, and if you weren't here last week, you might be a little confused. But I talked to you about how Joseph was used by God to stir all the ingredients that were kind of tasteless and yucky of these guys' lives, and they were molded and blended and diced and chopped and stirred until they became something whole and usable by God. And it took a sovereign, providential God in order to work these ingredients, and all Joseph did was stay faithful and be available to God no matter what God asked him to do. This family of Jacob's was being worked fully and being prepared for a godly destiny. Now, they didn't know their godly destiny, but the destiny was immense. It was to build and become the nation of Israel out of these 12 sons, and that nation would eventually bear the Redeemer of the entire world. That is a phenomenal destiny, and so important a destiny was this, that it's important to look how God worked them and kept stirring them to build them to what he needed them to become. And today we are going to go deeper into the mix of life, into the recipe of life that God stirs and prepares and even cooks us in order to be used by him. And so we do not want to kid ourselves, because we are under divine destiny too. Now, we are not going to bear the Redeemer of the world. We are not going to be that nation. Jesus Christ has come. He is the Redeemer. But he is going to come again. And we have purpose to expose that first coming and to share with the world about that first coming, but also be used in the recipe of this time and this space in history to prepare people to know that he is coming again. We really are not here just to live on the fruits of that great recipe. We are here for our divine destiny ourselves. And so we want to pay attention to our lives and what part we have in this recipe of God, and how he is mixing us and how he is preparing us to be something good and usable and whole for his work. And like I said last week, he takes tasteless, ordinary ingredients like flour, and if you tasted it by itself, ugh, or shortening by itself, or baking powder, but when blended by God in the recipe that he has, it becomes something tasteful and wonderful. So, we are going to go a step further, and we are going to see how God goes into the deepest stirrings of life, some of the hardest ingredients of life, and how he uses them for the recipe of God's life. And we are going to look at that in chapters 46 to 48 today. And this is the way I'm going to break them down. Our first division is difficult choices or changes, and that's chapter 46, verse 1 to 27. Then we're going to look at different lifestyle. That is chapter 46:28 through 47:27. And then we're going to look at Jacob as death approaches, not an ingredient most of us like, you know. And that's chapter 47:28 through the end of 48. So let's begin. Now, in this first division, we want to remember that last week, Joseph and his brothers were brought together. Forgiveness was blended into this picture so beautifully by Joseph folding himself back into that family and forgiving them. And yet, the main staple ingredient is missing. And that staple ingredient is Jacob Israel himself. He is not in this mix of the brothers. And he is the promised offspring. And he has not been brought into this recipe yet. So we've got to look at what God does with this. So as we open today's lesson, we view Jacob Israel being blended now into this mix. And we're going to see what happens as he comes forth as this major essential in the recipe of God's plan. And it's important that we see how he applies to our life today. And so I want you to be thinking that as we cover these issues, to think, how does this mix with me? So, as we open, Pharaoh has sent all his carts and escorts, and Jacob Israel knows that his favored son, Joseph, is alive. Can you imagine what he is thinking? It has been well over 20 years, and he thought he was lost forever. And let's open with verse 1 of chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now this one little line is so important in this entire section. Why didn't Israel just keep going? Why did he stop at Beersheba? I mean, he certainly wasn't in danger. He had the greatest rulers, carts, and escorts surrounding him. He had heard that his favored son was alive and in Egypt. Don't you think he would run headlong as fast as he can to get into the country of Egypt to see his son? He had to be so expectant. He had to be so anxious. Well, why did he stop? We need to look at this. This is absolutely key. Despite Israel wanting to see Joseph with all of his heart, and this had to be something so wonderful, he did hesitate, and he felt fear, I believe, and he was alarmed, and he stopped at Beersheba. And it says he offered sacrifices to God. Israel was facing a very difficult choice and a change for him, and I think we need to look at that. And he had reason for hesitation and alarm. Charles Spurgeon, who is a great English preacher in the 1900s, gives us four reasons why Jacob Israel halted in Beersheba. The first reason, Spurgeon says, is that Israel was an old man. Now that seems so simple. But when you're old, a change like this is difficult. To get up and move everything at that age, a choice like that is hard. To give up everything that you have built and established. Now that's probably his hesitation on the very simplest of simplest levels. But let's go farther. The second reason is that Egypt was very pagan. They were the highest achieving culture of the world at that time. They offered much in mathematics, languages, technology, and sciences of that day. They were brilliant. And architecture, all those things. But they were also the very most pagan of the world. They worshipped everything you can name. They worshipped all sorts of animals, from cattle to crocodiles. They worshipped everything in nature, from heads of grain they worshipped, to the harvest itself they worshipped. They worshipped everything in nature. The sky was a god. And their chief god was the sun. And they felt the sun inhabited Pharaoh himself. So Pharaoh was the chief god. Israel had reason to be alarmed and reason for hesitating before entering pagan Egypt. Now the third reason, Israel knew that his grandfather had sinned mightily in Egypt. The stories had been passed down, the legacies. Do you remember the story about Abraham lying about Sarah and jeopardizing her as bearing the promised offspring? And they escaped that, but as they came out, they had this slave girl named Hagar, who brought unbelievable consequences to that godly family, and we still carry the consequences in the Middle East today of that choice by Abraham. And I think Jacob Israel stood there going, I don't know. This place has tripped up my ancestors. I want to be cautious. And I think he really saw that he was putting the future of God's people possibly in jeopardy. He had reason for alarm and hesitation. And that's one reason why I stopped. But the fourth and final reason is that he remembers the prophecy given to his grandfather Abraham in chapter 15:13 that told him, did not name the country, but said that a foreign land would take you over and would enslave you for 400 years. Now, I think Israel wondered, could this be the foreign land? I mean, it's powerful enough. Egypt was the most powerful country in the world. And I think because of all of these four things that made this decision, it scared him. And I think he was moving with trepidation, as wonderful as the thought was that he would see his son again. And Beersheba was the southernmost outpost of the Israel promised land right before he'd leave and go into Egypt. And I think it was his last hold with God Almighty, and he offered sacrifices there. Beersheba was a place that proves to us how changed Jacob Israel had become. Every other time before in Jacob Israel's life and in his history, God had to go rescue him from the mess he had already made. And I think we see a growth in Jacob Israel in a very powerful way, that before he went, he asked his God. He has really changed a lot over these years. And he went to him when he felt fear or alarm or hesitation. And what a lesson for us, that if you and I fear, if we have hesitation in us, that is from the Holy Spirit. And we need to test the waters as wonderful. You know, you hear about people that there's this great job and the money's great, and they don't even ask God. And they go headlong into it. And it might be a job that drags them down spiritually and could destroy their family. We need to move forward with caution like Israel did. And what a lesson that as the ingredients start coming towards the mix of our life, we need to have a little bit of fear and a little bit of alarm. So, I love the answer because God spoke to him in this fear and in this alarm and offering sacrifices. And all Israel said is, here I am. I love that. That is a phrase that means, I will submit to anything you ask me to do. Think of what he was putting on the line. I'll not even go and I'll not see my son. Whatever you say, here I am. And God talked to him, and he told him not to be afraid. And he gives him a purpose for his going. And it was not just to see Joseph. He says that he's going to build him into a great nation there, not in the promised land. These were God's personal words to him. And he also tells him that he will bring him back to the promised land, and that this favored son, Joseph, is going to be the one that closes his eyes. And so Jacob Israel went forward, and he went with gusto, I believe. But he got God's word first. And so many times when something looks wonderful, we do not see it as a potentially bad ingredient. And what a lesson Jacob Israel teaches us here. Now, in verses 5 to 25 then, it lists all these people that are going to go. And then in verses 26 and 27, it kind of gives a summation, and it says, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, numbered 70 in all. Now, did any of you try counting? It didn't always add up. It frustrated me. So I went to commentary and it said, they leave a little window open because they don't tell you whether they counted Leah, Jacob's wife. They didn't count the sons' wives that were in Israel, but did they count Joseph's wife? So the numbering can kind of look weird, but here's the importance of the numbering. There's two reasons the numbering is important. Number one, it says that Jacob Israel took them all. Every last one of them went with this promised offspring, this patriarch. This is important because it shows the faith of Jacob Israel. He was going someplace scary, and he didn't leave one of the sons behind just in case God's word wasn't good, just in case God's promise wasn't right. He took every single one of them, showing that he took everybody. Remember how he had held Benjamin back? Remember how he had held Joseph back from going with the brothers years before? He was holding nothing back. He was moving forward based totally on God's word to him. And the second reason this is important, that it numbers 70 people, because this is not a very big family. At my father-in-law's funeral in early April, my husband is one of eight children. And we had four children. Another brother had five children. Another sister has seven children. There are 35 grandchildren, plus eight children, plus great-great-grandchildren. And Bob's family alone almost is the size of the nation of Israel. Almost, not quite. But I think this is such a strong demonstration of how really little this tiny nation of Israel was. And yet within 400 years, they are going to come out 2 million strong. And I think God's word is showing a powerful lesson here that if you trust his word in the difficult choices and the difficult changes of your life, there will be profound blessing. You might never see it. Jacob Israel did not see it. Joseph didn't see it. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, they didn't see it. But God has a grand recipe that if you allow the mixes of the ingredients and you blend them well by seeking him and allowing him to bring them into your life, you will be blessed. And this is our first principle. Believers must be responsive to God's plan, even if his promises seem to be left behind. Believers must be responsive to God's plan, even if his promises seem to be left behind. They were leaving the promised land, and every promise God had for them was surrounding the promised land. The land was very important. So this was a very difficult choice by Jacob Israel. This is a tough ingredient to put into the mix of your life, to put it in your recipe, isn't it? And this shows that the promised offspring didn't get special privileges. He had to walk the same thing you and I do, bringing difficult ingredients into our life, difficult choices, difficult changes. And if God has ordained them, that we must move forth. So here's my application to this. What is giving you alarm just a little bit? Something you're facing. A little bit of hesitation. Where are you needing to stop at an outpost before you go forward? Because you do need to seek God's word in the things that He brings into our life. And usually the things that look so good has another side to it. And we always want to test that. And what a lesson for us. This hit me hard because just a few weeks ago, and we have been dealing with this, facing the diagnosis of cancer for our son. And we had to come to grips that if even God takes our son's life, leaving two small children and a very young wife, even if our providential, sovereign God does that, that is a difficult ingredient to allow, a difficult change to allow to come. And it would leave a lot of the promises that we felt were from God. It would seem like they would be left behind if we face that ingredient and if He blends that into our family recipe. This makes the tough ingredients of our lives real, doesn't it? And yet, I believe in a providential, sovereign God, and because I'm His child, there's not a thing that He is bringing into my recipe that He will not bring forth in great promise with godly destiny. As I said, don't be fooled. We are here for godly destiny. We are purposeful. And so, I have to say to God, bring this bitter, fearful ingredient if it will bring your purpose. And I have to trust that some of the promises that you hold so dear, that you might have to leave them behind for a while. For a while. You are left simmering and cooking in this mix of life. And yet God promises us that His plan is abundant and good. And you know what? All I have is God's word. And that's all Jacob had. And it's good enough for me. I will take His stand no matter what He does with our son. It brings tears to my eyes. It's a tough ingredient. But I stand on who I know God is and the promises that He puts on hold for a while. Well, once Israel arrives and he experiences this unbelievable reunion, can you imagine? I can't even imagine it. With Joseph in 46, 28 to 29, the context now starts displaying a very different lifestyle than this family has ever known. And Egypt itself is going to bring a different lifestyle. But the famine itself is going to bring a different lifestyle. And we want to look at that. And I love it. The first thing about looking at Egypt is in chapter 46, verse 30 through 47, verse 6. We start seeing an emphasis on the fact that Israel is a family of shepherds. And I love it that Joseph tediously instructs his brothers, states that you tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds. And we get a hint in verse 34 as to why Joseph gave this instruction with such detail and such emphasis. When things are repeated in Scripture, it is of importance. And so we want to pay attention. And verse 34b is very blatant as why. That all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Now, why would Joseph have his brothers stress that they were shepherds? if they're detestable. Well, we start seeing the wisdom of how God is using Joseph as an instrument in stirring this family into Egypt. And by Joseph stressing that they were shepherds, we are going to see protection and affluence during a very different lifestyle and during a famine. First of all, I want us to think of this logically. If you're a shepherd, that means you take care of animals, correct? Well, if you have animals, you have to be near water. Animals cannot live without water. And so, by them being shepherds, they are being placed near the source of water. And Goshen, most scholars believe, was near the eastern part of the delta of the Nile River. And the land was very rich, and it was very moist because it was delta. It was that rich soil, and moisture just coming in grasses through that as the water dried up. So this was a protection of them. And as you noted, Pharaoh even wanted Joseph to take care of the livestock. They didn't want to have anything to do with livestock, so they put them up in rich soil near water. And so, when the famine is getting so severe, what would be the very last thing to dry up? The Nile River. They would have it more than anybody else, way up where the Nile starts emptying into Egypt. So there was such wisdom in this. This also kept them from the mainstream of Egyptian culture. They were placed off by themselves because they were detestable. They were shepherding. So, being that they had this detestable occupation, Egypt's not going to want to deal with them. So they are not going to be assimilated into the religion of Egypt. They're not going to be assimilated into the culture of Egypt. They're going to be kind of off by themselves, and they're going to have to develop their own culture. And they are going to be alone, and they're going to have to depend upon God, not the ways of Egypt. There was such wisdom in this. And who would have thunk it? You know, I wouldn't have made that plan. God was taking care of them. If we are under God's will, He will take care of us. And what a lesson for us, that if we are detestable to somebody, that it might be the greatest protection of us, that God is surrounding us. He doesn't want us assimilated with that person or that family. And so many times, because we're people pleasers, we break through that barrier and wonder why later we're damaged. You know, we don't have to be liked by everybody. It's okay. And I think sometimes it's a gift. So we need to look at that too. And as they enter this land, Joseph takes Jacob to meet Pharaoh in verses 7 to 10. What is unique about this meeting, and once again, there's a repeat. It says twice, so this is emphatic, that Jacob Israel blessed Pharaoh. Here is the greatest ruler of the known world. He is considered a god. And Jacob goes in and blesses him. And if you remember the definition of blessing, that you give the imprint of God to that person and you give the plan and promises of God. And I believe that's what he did. Because Jacob knew who he was in God's eyes. He was the chosen ruler of God, the God, not a ruler of the earthly world who felt he was a God. And Jacob went in this meeting with confidence. Most of us would be shaken in our boots to go forward and bless him with the imprint of God. And I love this about this view. Here was an old shepherd, detestable, blessing the Pharaoh, who thought he was a god. And this is a pretty poignant scene, if you think about it. And I think Israel is living out the promises of God. Do you remember clear back in chapter 12? Doesn't that seem like a million years ago? In chapter 12, when God originally gave the promises, those that bless you, I will bless. And I think Jacob saw that Egypt was blessing them by taking care of them during this famine. And Jacob was telling him, my God promised that if you blessed us, you would be blessed. And I am here to put the imprint of God upon you, dear Pharaoh. Jacob is very different than we have seen him ever before. And Israel, Jacob knew who he was, and he didn't live his life by his circumstances. He didn't live his life by the fact that he was out of the promised land, that they were vulnerable. How many of us don't see the promises and we think we're vulnerable, and then we move with no confidence? We move very sheepishly, not like a shepherd is leading us. And this is great scripture. And he knew he was being put into a different lifestyle. What an image that as we go through life, and I'll give some examples in a minute of different lifestyles, that we do not look at the lifestyle. We look at who we are, and we stay firm in that. Now, the rest of chapter 47 deals with the famine and how Joseph handled this famine. He acted shrewdly, and he acted for survival, and it brought a very different lifestyle. Very different, even for Egypt. When the Egyptians had exhausted all of their resources in order to buy grain, money, livestock, they then handed over all of their land. Can you picture just taking to some ruler sitting on the corner of your town and go, here's the deed to my property, all my cars, everything. Here's the property in Tahoe. Here's, you know, here it all is. And here's the deal. Will you just let me stay on the land and work it? And I'll give you 20%, but let us keep 80% so we can eat. And it's important that we see that the people themselves did this. It was in verse 19. This was not thrust upon them, like government coming in and choosing communism, which happens all the time. But what we see here is what we live today. It's called income taxes. You know, we do own the land, but we are paying a share to the government. Now, this passed, this is different than the U.S. today, but this passed all the property of Egypt into the government's hands. And people have criticized, saying, I think Joseph was using this. It's very emphatic in Scripture that, like I said, the people proposed it and everything went to Pharaoh and not Joseph. And it's important that we see this. Now, this setup brought a total lack of freedom. I mean, they lost everything. They had nothing. It brought a bureaucracy, and it brought a very powerful government overruling them. Talk about a different lifestyle. This was the richest land of the world. Does that ring a bell? But this prevented mass starvation and anarchy. And it is important that the people themselves recognize this. And in verse 25, it talks about that this system they recognized would save their lives. I didn't write this down, but I want you to think about this. Do you realize Hitler was voted in? He didn't come in and take over Germany. The people voted him in because he promised they wouldn't starve. And there were massive bread lines. We got to be cautious, you know, about what our priorities are. Food, evil. You know, this is a look at what can happen. And what a different lifestyle they had to take on. And it was for sheer survival. This different lifestyle, though, allowed Israel. I want you to think about the contrast. It says in verse 27 that they acquired property. It doesn't explain. I can't tell you what that meant. But in Goshen, they are somehow acquiring property as the Egyptians are giving over all their property just to survive. And it says this allowed Israel to be fruitful and increase in number when Egypt was just striving to survive. Set off by themselves, didn't go with the evil way, and God took care of them. Now, this teaches us a great lesson that God is in the mix of a very different lifestyle if it is in His will. And this brings us to our second principle. No lifestyle can harm you if you are under God's will. No lifestyle can harm you eternally. I mean, you might die. Many people died in Egypt. They became slaves and they died. But you cannot be eternally harmed if you are under God's will. And I couldn't help but think of all the different lifestyles that can be mixed into our lives and we think we won't survive. And they're detestable to us. I thought how a spouse can die and force us into a different lifestyle. One that we never thought was going to come our way. And it's one that we didn't plan. And all the promises and dreams seem left behind when something like this happens. A career can end. And the economy is horrible. And you don't see God's place with you in this at all. Where are the promises? This is a mix He has brought. And you might be stewing or cooking or simmering with promises somewhere. You don't get it. But that's a lifestyle that can make us think we won't make it. How about sickness and old age can come and change the lifestyle that we have been so used to, and we leave the things that brought us hope and promise behind? How a man can abandon his family and leave a single mom, and he won't even pay child support. What a different change and a different lifestyle brought into the mix of her life. A different way of government. How about terrorism coming into the mix of life? How about a pagan belief system rising up? And Jesus is detestable. The Good Shepherd is detestable to the world. We're seeing it happen. A different lifestyle, a different belief. Muslims are growing faster than any religion in the world. A different lifestyle that makes us think the promises of God are not there. This is when, I want you to remember this division. I personally believe, I don't want to be a gloom and doom, but I believe our world is changing. And I want us strong in the mix that God might bring us. A different lifestyle that we have never known. And that we will trust His grand purpose. Like Jacob had to trust in this. And that we will hold on to the future promises of God. Whether we think we've left them behind. Whether we're sitting in an oven cooking in this recipe. And we don't get it. 400 years this company stayed. And it says in Exodus chapter 1 that the new pharaohs did not know Joseph. They came into power and they enslaved the Israelites. Even a further different lifestyle. And even then, God was doing His purpose. He was building 2 million people that would cry out and ask for Him and need Him, and then He'd work with them. I want to urge you, no matter how different your lifestyle becomes, that you will hold on to the grand purpose of God Almighty and not look at the immediate circumstances. I believe, if not me, my kids, my grandkids could see a very different lifestyle in this world. So let's move on, because I'm going to get to that. From verse 28 of chapter 47 through the end of 48, we deal with Jacob's approaching death, an ingredient death that many of us don't like. But it's an ingredient that is in the mix of every single one of us. And I think this shows us how to allow death and approaching death be a very powerful ingredient in the recipes of our lives. And it's interesting that Jacob Israel's death is so stretched out over Scripture. Regarding most every other famous Old Testament person, the death of a great hero is given about one line. Let me give you the line about Abraham's death. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man of full years, and he was gathered to his people. That's all it says. Isaac's was the same. But Jacob Israel's death covers 73 verses. And four different chapters talk about it. This shows there's a major emphasis about Jacob Israel's death, and we need to look at that. And we're going to be covering his death in different aspects till the end of this year. But today, we are going to be looking at how Jacob lives by God's promises and doesn't view his life, doesn't view his history. Now, I want you to think about what he thought. Did I really do right by coming to Egypt? I mean, we're in deep famine and everybody's starving and it's a horrible lifestyle. And did I do right? He didn't view it by the circumstances and his current view. He viewed it by God's word, and he viewed it by the promises through God's word that were given to him. And what a lesson for us. God's words are his true history, are his truth, and his main ingredient of his life. Just like I said last week, that Jacob flavored life with God. And that's what was so important. And we see Jacob's health diminishing here, and as it is weakening at the end of chapter 47, he makes Joseph swear by an oath that he will not be buried in Egypt, that rather he will be taken to the promised land, and that his ancestors would come back to that promised land. He trusted in what God had promised originally, and he wanted to be a display that he trusted that promise. Take me back so none of you will forget. And then in chapter 48, his health is still diminishing more, and he has Joseph bring Joseph's two sons to him. And Israel in verse 3 and 4 recounts the love of God Almighty in front of these two boys. And he recounts all the original promises of God. Do you know what he's doing here? He's giving his testimony. He's giving his story to the future generations. He doesn't want the truth to be unsaid before death comes. And what a lesson for us to be speaking about our stories, about God Almighty in our stories, and the majestic work he does in our personal lives before death comes, or before death comes quickly and silences us. I think many of us don't think death will come. And we had that death just a few weeks ago of a man 47 years old. I mean, in the breath of a moment, gone. And we do not know what God has for us. But we need to make an impact on our world while we are living, and be blessing our generations to come with the imprint of God. And that's what he's doing. These sons of Joseph did not know the promised land. They probably heard about it. They lived in Egypt, the secular world. Jacob Israel wanted them to know the real world. The real world is the promised land. For them, it was truly a piece of property. For us, it's heaven. And that is what we want to paint for our future generations. Now, Israel wants to bless them. And in verses 10 to 21, that's what he does. Once again, remember what blessing means. Putting the imprint of God, these young men had not grown into God's work yet, but putting the imprint of God into their lives and the promises and the plan of God into their lives. And then Jacob Israel takes Ephraim, the youngest, and goes to bless him over Manasseh. Joseph balks at this. And I love this because Jacob Israel doesn't then deceive. He doesn't manipulate like he always had. This was his favored son. And he doesn't do what his favored son wants. We finally see Jacob Israel living like the true patriarch, like the true offspring he is. And he pushes Joseph aside, and he's going to do what God wants him to do. And he blesses these two boys. He is finally the staple ingredient of this family. And he's doing the mix that God wants, not what anybody else wants into this recipe of life. And in verses 15 to 16, Israel prays, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel," and here this is talking about Jesus Christ because it is the angel, "who has delivered me from all harm." And I think he's giving his testimony. I believe with all my heart as he's talking to Ephraim and Manasseh, he stops and he says, "You know what? I deceived and manipulated, and I had a death threat against Manasseh. God will come after you. You just want him, and he'll find you, no matter what different lifestyle you're in. Remember that, boys. And he promised me that he would bring me back to my promised land. And then the angel led me out away from Laban." Let me tell you about Laban. You know what? I had Leah and I had Rachel. It wasn't right, but it was such a mixed up recipe. Let me tell you what God did. "And the angel delivered me from harm." I can see him. And then in his last phrase, he adopts them. He says, "May they, Ephraim and Manasseh, be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. May they be called by my name, the promised ones of God, the children of God." And both sons of Joseph end up receiving blessing. Now this is interesting what happens here. What basically happened is Joseph got the double portion that usually goes to the firstborn, because both sons got a portion, just like Reuben and Simeon and all the other guys. Joseph's side got two. And this shows how God really did honor Jacob's first love, Rachel. And this firstborn got the double portion. And yet Leah got honored too, because the fourthborn, Judah, became the promised offspring. God doesn't miss a lick. You know, I'll tell you, this is wonderful. Now let's draw our third principle. The greatest inheritance you can give is the blessing of God to your future generations. The greatest inheritance you can give is to bless, give the blessing of God to future generations. We fear the ingredient of death so strongly in our world, and we do everything to protect our next generation. We have living trusts, and we have tax shelters, and we do everything so they can have the most of what we can give them financially. But Jacob is demonstrating. Do you notice he's not telling them where all the wealth is? He is giving them the imprint of God by his personal testimony. What a story. How many of us, when we are with our children and our grandchildren, are talking about the diamonds I'm going to leave you? "I'm going to give you the diamond, Shelley. I'm going to give you the emerald. I'm going to do this, and you kids get the property, and we're going to divide it equally." You know what? The lawyer's going to tell them that. And it is so unimportant compared to the wealth of Jesus Christ that you give him. How many of you have told your story to your children? The whole story. That's why I'm open. Because God has done a phenomenal work in my life. I tell my kids I had sex before I met Bob. Don't do it. And God protected me. And I tell them I'm a liar. And I tell them what God has done in my life. Because they are going to have stories like mine. We think our kids aren't going to be sinners. They're sinners. If you do not have children, then how about your niece and nephew? I'm going to share a sweet story, and forgive me for going long. But this is the way you imprint your next generations. 3 years ago, we had a family vacation. And my 11-year-old granddaughter, all the family was there. She was 11 then. She came up to my daughter, Shelley, her Aunt Shelley. And she says, "Shelley, I see all the scars on your arm. What are they from?" And Shelley froze for a moment. And Shelley went to my son, Bob, Natasha's dad, and Sherry, Natasha's mom, and said, "Natasha's asking me about this." And so Sherry said, "Tell her the story, but don't make her afraid. She's 11. And I'll never forget this scene. We were at this lake in Virginia. And Shelley said, "Come on, Tosh." And they got on inner tubes. And they kicked their legs out in the middle of this lake. I hope I can say this without crying. They laid there, paddling their legs, for probably 2 hours. Shelley imprinting God onto Natasha, blessing her with the story of her life. It's what Jacob did. Now, Shelley didn't say, "I had the good shepherd guide me through every..." And she didn't say, "The angel came." But she shared the imprint of God in her life. And I'm here to tell you that Natasha Rose... Don't you love that my granddaughter has Rose as her middle name? That Natasha Rose will never forget the imprint of Shelley's testimony on her life. And if she has a little girl or a granddaughter, let me tell you the story of Aunt Shelley. It's long ago. She's long gone. But she blessed my life with the imprint of God. God's recipes are to be passed down. My mother died 9 years ago, and I'll pull out a recipe and see her handwriting, and her imprint comes on my life. Just in a recipe. Good recipes are to be passed down. Let's pray. Dear Father, let us learn from Jacob that the difficult choices that we are going to face, that if we are under your hand, we don't have to fear. And the different lifestyles that are coming or could come, if we are under your will, we don't have to fear. But times are wasting. Let us tell the recipes of our lives. Oh, Father God, let the women live as well. Amen.